privilege of having God's servant, Sinclair Ferguson, bring us the word today.
If you hadn't turned round there to look at the clock, you would not have known what question I asked your pastor there, which was, what time do we finish? Well, it's a privilege to be here at Town North again. I've been here a few times. It's always a privilege to be invited to be a guest preacher. It's kind of extraordinary privilege after people have heard you preach to be invited back, but then to be invited back again and again has been a great joy for me. But last time I was here, I had a very unusual experience. Friends had invited me for lunch afterwards, and as I was about to leave their house, I picked up the little bag that I'd put my Bible in order to come to Town North, and I noticed there was a set of car keys in the little mesh external pocket. And I thought, I've been to many loving, friendly, and generous churches, but Town North is the first congregation that's actually ever given me a car, an automobile. And then I realized this is the kind of thing that happens to other Christians. It doesn't happen to Scottish Christians. And I kind of worked it out that I'd put my bag down on the seat. One of your very thoughtful elders had noticed David Rogers' car keys lying on the chair next to it and thought that would really be a safe place to put our pastor's car keys. And it was only in the providence of God that those car keys did not end up back in Scotland. And since confession is good for the soul, I should say I once did take somebody's car keys back to Scotland. But they didn't fit any of the cars there, so I sent them back. Well, let's turn to God's word and leave aside these idiosyncratic frivolities. If you're using the Church Bible, you'll find our passage today is on page 839. It's also printed in the church bulletin here at the back, Mark chapter 4 and verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, the disciples took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I want to draw your attention to this passage, and I'm very conscious that there is a risk in drawing attention to it. I remember as a very young man, I think I was a teenager at the time, I read a book about being a minister that gave young ministers the wise instruction, don't ever preach on the great texts with which people are familiar, because your sermon will never rise to the height of their expectation. And there's another danger in preaching on a very familiar text like this, and that is that as listeners to the Word of God, we may feel that we could preach the sermon ourselves. You may actually say to me at the end of the service, I could have preached that sermon myself. But in this case, I say that for this reason, that this is such a familiar passage, and the message of the passage is so familiar to us that we might be inclined to think, I know what the message is going to be. Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus can still the storm in your heart. Now that's true. Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus can still the storm in your heart. And you need to know that if there is a storm in your heart, but it's not the message of this passage. And it's rather obvious that it's not the message of this passage, because having stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Mark actually tells us that Jesus created a storm in the hearts of the disciples. And we need to notice that. Look at how the passage ends. Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. So the message is not of this passage, Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus can still the storm in your heart. The message is that Jesus stilling the storm in Galilee creates a different kind of storm in your heart. And the disciples needed to be taught that very significant lesson. So, if that's the message of this passage, what is really happening here? I'm very fond of the way that Mark puts it in his gospel. When Jesus says to the disciples, verse 35, "Let's go across to the other side," leaving the crowd, they took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was. There's something very familiar with that. And there's something very telling about it. Mark's gospel, as you probably know, seems to have been really Simon Peter's gospel. And you can imagine Simon Peter preaching these passages himself, telling the story and drawing out the application, and telling the story in such a way that he would set up the application in a way that would resonate with the condition and situation of those who were listening to him preach. And this way of putting it, they took Jesus just as he was, I think is full of insight, because it finds Christians just where we so often are, casually taking Jesus as he is, or at least as we think he is, and then discovering as Jesus begins to work in our lives that Jesus turns out to be other than we originally thought. Just as is true of living the Christian life in general terms. You became a Christian perhaps because you felt a burden and a need in your heart, a burden of sin and guilt, and you wanted to be free from that burden. And then you discovered what you never expected to discover, that you were being brought into an entirely new creation altogether. And this is signaled in a very striking way in these verses, because these verses begin with a description of a Jesus who deliberately led his disciples into a storm. The narrative has not begun long before you get the impression it's the disciples who are taking Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And those are the words that Mark uses. They took him just as he was. And it indicates a very subtle transition that seems to have taken place in their thinking that very often takes place in our thinking. They had trusted what Jesus said, but now Jesus was placed in a different position. Jesus was the one who had decided that they would go over to the other side of the lake, and Jesus was the one who knew that they would only get there through the storm. But now instead of them fitting into what Jesus intended, they saw Jesus as coming along with them. And over the years, I think I've observed that taking place very frequently in Christians' lives. We bow before Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of our Christian lives, and then we actually even speak about Jesus accompanying us through everything we do. And whereas, first of all, we became small and he was big, there is a sense in which then our objectives, our agenda, our lifestyle, our plans for our lives become the driving issue in life. And what we want to do is to take Jesus with us just as we think he is. And it rarely crosses our minds that the purpose of Jesus for such disciples might be to lead us into a storm. And one of the ways, of course, we always ought to read the Gospels is remembering what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. By which I think the writer of Hebrews meant Jesus Christ is the same today as he was in this particular yesterday, during the days of his earthly ministry. He is exactly the same Jesus. And he is the kind of Jesus who leads his disciples into storms. And what's so interesting about that particular experience is that these disciples end up in the storm not because they have disobeyed Jesus, but precisely because they have obeyed him. May I say that again? They ended up in the storm not because of disobedience, but because of obedience. They may not fully have grasped everything that such a Savior would intend to do, but it was as a result of their listening to him, obeying him, that in a sense life fell apart. And I am amazed the number of Christians who do not seem to understand this, and who do not understand that when you take Jesus as he is this kind of Jesus who may lead you into storms. We should have learned that from the 23rd Psalm, shouldn't we? The Lord is my shepherd, leads me in the righteous paths. But then he also leads me through the valley of deep darkness. He leads me there. And this was such a shock, obviously, to the disciples that it was possible to obey Jesus and everything to fall apart. I have a good friend who has a little phrase he tends to use for our encouragement. You decide to follow the Lord in some way, you feel this is his calling on your life, and then it seems the sea opens up. Your house sells. You get another house. The new job is great. Everything goes swimmingly. And my friend says, isn't it just like the Lord to do that? And it is. But it's also just like the Lord to do this, you see. Actually, it's a great lesson to us that we should never extrapolate from the fact that we are being obedient to the Lord's calling that everything is going to work out swimmingly, because we may be obedient to the Lord's calling and life may seem to fall apart around us. Because this is the kind of Lord we have come to follow. So taking Jesus as he is did not mean, if you will forgive the pun, plain sailing in the disciples' lives. It meant that they would be led into a storm. So why? But before we answer that question, I want you to notice something else about this Jesus that they took just as he was. For it wasn't just that Jesus himself led them into the storm. It was, secondly, that Jesus seemed totally indifferent to their needs. He not only leads them into the storm, but he himself falls asleep in the boat. And they are drowning. The water is coming into the boat, the passage tells us. The waves are breaking in verse 37. The boat is already filling. And at least some of these disciples are very experienced fishermen. And they know they have passed the point of no return. And so they shake Jesus alive, not because they think Jesus knows more about sailing than they do. Everything about this passage kind of assumes they think they know much more about sailing than Jesus does, because after all, he's a landlubber, carpenter. But they shake him awake because he seems to be so indifferent to be doing nothing about the situation. Now, I think I've met Christians who would say, my Jesus would never do that kind of thing. To which I think this passage very gently says, then your Jesus is not the Jesus who is the same today as he was yesterday. I've even heard people say, you know, the way I like to think about Jesus is this. And because we're far too polite to say it, we just think it. We think, dear friend, the way you like to think about Jesus is absolutely irrelevant. The only relevant factor is, what is Jesus really like? And when you take Jesus just as he is, which in a sense is a beautiful way to describe what it means to become a Christian, isn't it? Then you're just at the beginning of a journey when you discover what kind of Jesus you have really taken. One who may lead you into difficulties, and one who clearly for a season may seem to be absolutely indifferent to your difficulties. You know Rembrandt's great painting of the storm and the Sea of Galilee? It really is a wonderful, wonderful painting. And you know how Rembrandt sometimes paints himself into his great pictures? And he has this marvelous picture of the boat rocking and rolling on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a little fellow at the back of the boat, and he's not looking at the waves, and he's not looking at Jesus, and he's not looking at the disciples in the boat. He's like turning to the person who's looking at the picture. And you can see all over his face the words seem to be written, what would you do in my situation? How would you like to be here? Get me out of here. And this is a real test for us, isn't it? When we find ourselves in difficulties. And yet this is a phenomenon we encounter again and again in Scripture. It's one of the things that we piously say about the Psalms, even if we haven't taken it on board in our lives, that the Lord Jesus will have something to do with us if we become frustrated. But he wants the poison to pour out of our hearts, where we say to him, Lord Jesus, don't you really care? The truth of the matter is that if someone piously says to us, you know, I would never say that kind of thing, they've never really been tested the way the disciples were being tested. And that actually is what is happening in this passage, isn't it? You see, the real challenge to our Christian discipleship comes not when things are going swimmingly, but when there is a storm and things seem to fall to pieces, even although we were obedient to the Lord and it seems to us that the Lord is indifferent to our situation. Remember William Cooper's great hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform"? I think it's in the hymn book somewhere. There's this marvelous line, "Poor William Cooper, who was at times driven to distraction with a sense that God had deserted him, driven to the point of attempts on his own life, the dear man," and he writes these penetrating lines. "He plants his footsteps in the sea." And of course, what is perplexing about footsteps in the sea is that they are not discernible to the naked eye. And this is how God worked in the Old Testament, and this is how God is working in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, leading them into the storm, seeming to be indifferent to their needs, but doing this, thirdly, because he is testing their faith. And this, of course, is the point of his question. "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith?" You know, like some of you, I imagine, probably the minority, I am hopeless with my hands. My family has a strategic master plan to prevent me ever doing anything practical. And when I do something practical, like make something, you know, with a kit or something like that, I never test it because I know it will, you know. If I put up a bookcase, I don't test whether the shelves will hold the books because I've no confidence in my workmanship. But someone who is a good workman, who has confidence in his workmanship, and I've seen them do this myself with my own eyes in my own house, and notice what pressure they will bring to bear upon the work that they have done because they have such confidence in their workmanship. And this is the difference with Jesus. He has more confidence in his workmanship in you than I might have in his workmanship in you, or you might have in his workmanship even in your own life. Remember how Paul speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship. And how he speaks about it in Philippians. I'm absolutely convinced that the work that God has begun in you, he will bring it to completion. But a good workman always tests his workmanship. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's testing his workmanship. He's testing their faith to see whether it's real. And this is how life is, isn't it? You know, people, you're maybe one of these people, suddenly something happens and you lose all patience and you excuse yourself to your friends saying, "I'm usually a very patient person. I don't know what happened to me." And your friends are too polite to say, "No, the truth of the matter is you're actually a very impatient person. But your patience has never been tested." And that's what's happening here. Their faith is being tested. And it's very clear that the workmanship of Jesus Christ that has begun in them is still in a very embryonic state. They do have faith, but it's little faith. They are more impressed by the storm than they are with the Savior. And that leads to the fourth and most important thing in this passage. Jesus led the disciples into the storm. Jesus seemed indifferent to their needs. Jesus tested their faith. And then Jesus revealed his glory. And this is the whole point. I said that the church, almost from the beginning, has thought of Mark's gospel as Mark's record of the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Peter. And when you read this passage, it's very easy to see that. For example, there are one or two little details that came, thank you, obviously from an eyewitness. This is the only account of the storm at sea in which we're told that there were other boats and that Jesus had put his head on a pillow. Just little eyewitness details. Whoever this came from, it seems to have been in the boat with Jesus. And, you know, you go home this afternoon and turn the third persons into the first person, and you can hear Simon Peter saying this. When evening had come, he said to us, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, we took him with us in the boat just as he was. And a storm arose. He was in the stern asleep. Maybe he would have said, "I woke him." That would be very Peter-like, wouldn't it? "I woke him. Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus said to me, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And I was filled with great fear. And I said to the others, "Who is he that even the wind and the wave obey him?" But imagine this. This is purely imaginary, because Peter was one of the fishermen disciples. Imagine, and knew the Sea of Galilee. Maybe even could smell that there was a storm in the air. Imagine he had said, "Well, you can go. I'm not going." And then watched them sail into the storm. And gone round the Sea of Galilee, which, you know, is not really a massive sea at all. And was amazed to discover finding them on the other side, and with a great grin of triumph on his face, maybe castigated them as they staggered ashore and said, "Well, I'm really glad I had the wisdom not to join you." Then he would never have seen Jesus' glory, would he? And that's the point. He does these things in order to show his people his glory. And it's very clear, I think, that this made a deep impression on Peter. So that this Peter is the Peter who writes in his first letter about the purpose of the trials through which we go, being to refine and purify our faith, to bring us to a greater trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see his glory and to reflect his glory. So that when we take Jesus just as he is, we are in for a voyage that we could never ourselves predict, but in which, in one way or another, it will always be his desire to show us more and more of himself and to show us more and more of his glory. And perhaps the most obvious way in which I think it's clear that this experience had a great impression on Simon Peter is in what happens to him in Acts chapter 12, you remember. He is arrested and he's in prison and he's about to be taken out for trial and judgment and I would think fairly certain execution. And you remember an angel of the Lord comes into the prison and the doors swing open. And he comes to rescue Peter. It's such an amazing experience that it's only when Peter is outside the prison he realizes he's not been dreaming. But do you remember what Peter was doing when the angel arrived? Do you remember that the angel did to Peter exactly what Peter did to Jesus in the boat? He said to Peter, "Why are you sleeping? You need to get up. I'm going to lead you out." This is absolutely amazing, isn't it? That because he saw something of the Lord Jesus' glory, and that this was embedded in him, as God grew him, as God sent his Spirit to him, as God helped him to understand the Scriptures and to understand who Jesus Christ really is, then the night before the great storm of his life. And if indeed Peter was eventually martyred, would it not also be right to believe that probably also that night he might have been able to sleep like a baby because he had learned to entrust himself to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the longer I've gone on in the Christian life, the more I've come to feel that one of the most important questions of all is the most basic and simple one. Who is Jesus really? Who is Jesus really? Because we have this innate tendency to make him in our own image, to take him with us so that he will fit into our plans for our lives or our plans for our church. Think about it in church terms. If this church was obedient to the Lord, then nothing would ever go wrong, would it? It wouldn't be possible for your elders to be obedient to the Lord and some things to fall to pieces, because Jesus isn't like that, except apparently he is, because at the end of the day, he's far less interested in things being tidy than he is in showing you his glory. And that's a storm. If you become a Christian solely in order to have peace in your heart, before you experience the fullness of that peace, Jesus is going to create storms in your heart in order that the peace that passes all understanding may eventually flood your heart, because you have a Jesus who is big enough and sovereign enough and wise enough and has sufficient confidence in his workmanship to test us. And I suppose for some of us, because we feel so weak and frail, hopefully for all of us, because we feel so weak and frail, there is something in us that says, please, Lord, not a test. But no test, no glory. And no test, no strength and trust. And no taking of Jesus just as he is, without discovering that if you take him just as he is, he will show you just who he really is. But at the end of the day, that will mean that you have seen him in his glory. You trust him all the more. You love him the better. And you will follow him through test after test until you see his glorious face and are with him forever. So will you take Jesus just as he is, in order that you may find just who you really are, and then who he really is? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way in which you reveal yourself to us in the Gospels, in stories that are so familiar to us. We do thank you that it is true that you give us a peace that passes all understanding, that you lead us to quiet waters and green pastures. But so many of us would have to confess that we have learned more of you when you have led us through storms and dark valleys, of which we have been so afraid, because only then have we heard you say to us, do not fear, trust me. And only then have we seen something of your majesty and your glory. Oh, we pray that you would show us this more and more, that you would confirm your workmanship in us, that you would support us when the waters seem to overwhelm us, and that in the darkness we may know that you're walking beside us and that the light of your countenance is shining upon us. So help us, Lord Jesus, to obey you, and not only to take you as you are, but to be taken into the future by you, as you really are. And this we pray in your name.